Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon this morning is how grace fills time and life. How grace fills time, or you could also say history, and life. Two thoughts. The first thought, salvation revealed, it fills time. Second, salvation lived. It fills our life. So the theme is how grace fills time or history and life. Two thoughts. First of all, salvation revealed. Second, salvation lived. Salvation revealed. Well, we have listened already several times to the introduction of the letter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And we are not finished yet with that introduction. It is indeed a long introduction. But there is so much to discover in that introduction. It is so succinctly written. It is so rich in information, in thoughts. And it is essential to read it slowly and to digest it slowly, bit by bit, piece by piece. You remember how we began the first sermon with the first two verses of this beautiful letter. The salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Elect. It was about the Christian identity. What's the identity of a Christian? They are elected strangers. Chosen strangers. Chosen by the Father in eternity in Christ. Elected strangers in Christ, that's their identity. That's a rich comfort, isn't it? When life at times is difficult, when life is a battle or a struggle, when we feel lonely because we are strangers, what a comfort it is to know that our identity is found in Christ, that it is an honor to be an elected stranger on their way to another homeland. But at the other hand, being an elected stranger, right, by emphasizing that we are elected stranger, Peter also emphasizes that we indeed should be separated from the world. It prevents us from focusing too much on the world. We live here as a stranger. So there is a certain warning in that. That was our first sermon. The Christian identity, an elected stranger in Christ. The second sermon, verses 3 through 6, was about the gift of salvation. God's gift of salvation. It was about the foundation of salvation. It was about the mercy which there is in Christ. And it was about a certain future of salvation. There is no uncertainty in that. That was the second sermon, the rich gift of salvation. And the third sermon was about the experience of salvation. Verses 7 through 9. It is an experience of sorrow and grief on one hand. But it's also at the same time an experience of Christ, seeing him, living in him, with him, following him step by step. And it was lastly an experience of joy, faith, and love. When we look back, we could summarize these last three sermons, the sermons about the introduction, of this letter as that it emphasized the salvation in Christ and how that salvation in Christ marks the life of a Christian. It was all about salvation in Christ that marks the life of a Christian. That's the short summary of the last three sermons. Well, this morning, we'll continue with that introduction. And we make a beginning with the main body of that letter. We hope to listen, first of all, to the verses 10, 11, and 12. 10 through 12. That's the first thought. It's about salvation revealed in time, through scriptures, through the word of God. 10, 11, and 12. And the next verses, 13 through 16, are about the fact that salvation needs to be lived out in life, that we need to live in that salvation will change our life. Verses 13 through 16. Well, last time we ended with verse 9. Let's just read verse 9 again. Receiving, it was about the experience of salvation and the certainty of the future and the hope. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't know if you remember, but I emphasized that salvation is a continuous process. We learn day by day more about salvation. We learn more about our lostness and sins. And we learn more about Christ and the grace in that triune God. It's a continuous process. And we learn day by day more about salvation until salvation is in its fullest, when Christ returns to earth on the clouds of heaven. Then we will see truly what salvation is. But this raises a question. Again, it was all about salvation, the last three sermons. And in verse 9, it emphasized it, receiving the end of your salvation, the salvation of your soul. It's all about salvation. But this raises a question. If salvation is of that utmost importance, and it is, and if salvation marks our life, and it should do that, then it raises question. How do you find out at all about that salvation? That's the first question. The second question, how can you be sure of salvation and that this is indeed the way of salvation, right? Christ alone, grace alone. And how can we continue to hear about salvation so that it will permeate our life and transforms our life and change our lives? It raises all kinds of questions. If salvation is that important, of the utmost importance, and if is it when it has such far-reaching consequences, where can we learn more about that salvation? Well, this is the question Peter is going to address or answer in the next couple of verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. Let's first look to these three verses in some headlines. Let's first look to the main flow of Peter's reasoning in verses 10, 11, and 12. He begins by stating, verse 10, that way of salvation he just proclaimed and preached, that way of salvation that changes and marks the life of a Christian is not something new. It's not a new invention. It is not that Peter was the first one to point out that salvation is in Christ by grace alone. No, not at all. Peter wasn't the first one. He states in verse 10 Of which salvation? That's the salvation Peter preached and many others preach. That salvation the prophets in the Old Testamentic times have inquired, searched diligently, and they prophesied of that grace that should come unto you. The same way of salvation. In other words, Christ alone, grace alone, was also preached in the Old Testamentic times by all the prophets, by David, by Moses, by Elijah, by Elisha, by Joel, by Habakkuk, and so many other prophets. They also preached Christ alone and grace alone. No difference. But at the other hand, it was all in shadows. It was still a little bit vague. There was not yet the full revelation of salvation, of Christ, of grace. No, it was in shadows. And you know, these prophets, they were longing to know more about that salvation. So longing. We read in verse 10, they inquired. They searched diligently to know more about that salvation, to know more about Christ, because that's what you read in the next verse, 11. They searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they knew already that salvation is in Christ, and that salvation would bring to that work of salvation would bring to Christ suffering and then glory. And they searched the scriptures and they prayed for more wisdom. They were so longing to find out more about the coming Messiah, about Christ and that full way of salvation. Their whole life was marked by that, by knowing more about that salvation. But it had been revealed to them that actually these things, Christ and his work of suffering and glory, that it would happen only in later times. And now, what a wonder it is. So many years later, it actually happened. Their prophecies about Christ and his suffering and his glorification are fulfilled. He came to earth and he did his work and he suffered and he was glorified. And now that full proclamation of this fuller revelation of salvation is heard and it goes out through the world. That's what we read in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, you see, it was not in their lifetime that Christ would come, but unto us. They did minister the things which are now reported unto you. It is preached unto the audience here. Preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And who is the source of that revelation? Who informed the prophets of old? And who informed Peter and Paul and all the other apostles and the preachers of the gospel? The Holy Spirit. God himself. Right? That's what, and he uses two different descriptions or names for the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. In these Old Testamentic days, God's Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, enlightened and inspired these prophets. And they spoke about a coming salvation in Christ, a salvation of only grace, grace only. And they knew all these things by the Spirit of Christ. Pay attention. that the Spirit is there called the Spirit of Christ. The coming Messiah was in a sense already at work in the Old Testamentic times. He already there sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Christ, he wasn't yet come in the flesh. But in this Old Testamentic times, he sent already his Spirit to enlighten and inspire the prophets that they would proclaim the way of salvation, although still in shadows. But it was enough. And that same Spirit is called in verse 12, the Spirit of heaven, the one sent from heaven, right? You read at the end of verse 12, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, right? He came with Pentecost, poured out. And that Spirit fills the hearts of the apostles and the other preachers, and the way of salvation is proclaimed to a lost world. And then, lastly, Peter adds one more thing. He says at the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. He says, well, not only these prophets in the Old Testamentic times, they desired to know more about the full salvation of Christ and grace, no, also the angels. Which things the angels desire to look into. They bent forward and they looked, and they are hungry and thirsty to know more about Christ and salvation and the way of salvation. They longed to know more about that mystery of the gospel. They longed to see that salvation worked out in the life of many individual Christians and in the church worldwide. And the angels, they long to see God's glory restored on earth. Well, that's a summary of these three verses, 10, 11, and 12. That's the main flow of thoughts. It was all about how can we get to know salvation and be filled with that salvation. Well, there are a couple of lessons here. Let's go over them. Three lessons to be learned from these three verses. The first lesson is that salvation is by Scripture alone. That's the first lesson. Right? At times we hear this question, how can I be saved? How can I be sure about my salvation? Pastor, please tell me, how can I be saved? How can I be sure about my salvation? Well, the answer, the first answer here is by Scripture alone. That's the answer of the Apostle Peter and the answer of the Spirit. In the Old Testamentic times, it was by Scripture, right? The word of the prophets, partly at that time already written down. And in the New Testamentic time, it is about the Scriptures of the Old Testament plus the words of the apostles. It is Scripture alone. And you know what the amazing thing is? Already back then in the Old Testamentic times, what was revealed then, and it was only in shadows, was already enough for the salvation of many individuals, mainly Jews at that time. And it gave them hope because they knew about the coming Christ. They knew that there would be forgiveness in him, that he would be the King of Peace, that a glorious future was waiting. They were filled with hope and joy, a longing to get no more of Christ. And how rich, privileged we are. We live in the New Testamentic times. We have a much fuller revelation. We know about Christ who came, who suffered, who died at Calvary's cross, who rose up at the third day, who ascended to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God. We know all these things. We have so much fuller revelation of Christ. You know what the lesson here is? Do you want to be saved? Are you longing that your life will be transformed by that salvation? That salvation truly marks your life. That you truly live out of that salvation. That you come to a fuller assurance of that salvation. Here, open Scripture. It is by Scripture alone, because Scripture is given by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit to this lost world. And Scripture explains and expounds the full way of salvation. Scripture is enough. You know, the first answer is, how can I know that I'm saved? Scripture alone. You do not need another revelation. You do not need. So many Christians even are waiting for special experiences, for other revelations. Sometimes I think that Protestants are still Roman Catholics, and the differences are still small and minor. Because so many, even Reformed Christians, Protestant Reformed Christians, are waiting for that one special experience, for that one special revelation. Well, salvation is by Scripture alone, and that's sufficient. It is enough. It contains the full way of salvation, and it has the power through the Spirit to transform your life. It is enough. Second lesson we can learn from these three verses, right? The way of salvation, first, is contained in Scripture. The full way of salvation. It's enough. It's sufficient. Don't long for more. Open Scripture. Meditate upon it. Let it saturate your life, your mind, your heart, your soul. But second, we can learn more things from these verses. You know what amazing is? That the prophets in Old Testamentic times longed to know more about Christ and salvation. They were filled with a desire for Christ and Christ alone. You know what is remarkable? That even the angels in heaven, the servants of God in heaven, are filled with that very same desire to know more about Christ and salvation, and how God's glory will be restored on this fallen earth, how sinful people will be transformed and show God's image. They are so longing, hungry and thirsty to see how God's righteousness will fill the earth again through Christ. Right? Because we have read about the angels. The end of verse 12. With things the angels desire to look into. And we have read about the prophets in the Old Testamentic times. They inquire. They searched diligently. They searched what or what manner of time Christ would come and he would suffer and will be glorified, verse 11. You know, one thing that marks the true Christian and the true believer is this desire. It is a desire to know more about Christ. It is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe now you understand the Beatitudes. Why are the first words of Christ at that mountain in Galilee, just north of the Sea of Galilee? Why are these words in which he tells us about the characteristics of a believer? Why does he explain there and expound that Christians, the true believer, are marked by hunger, by thirst, by desire? Well, let me read these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they don't have anything in themselves. They long for Christ and full salvation. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn about their sins and the misery in life, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They desire for righteousness, that the righteousness in Christ, because they shall be filled. You see, a main characteristic of a mark of a true believer who always opens the Word of God and is filled and regenerated by the Spirit is the desire, and even the angels in heaven desire, to know more about salvation and Christ's work on earth. Oh, you hear the same things in Psalm 42. You hear about that hunger and thirst for Christ and that full salvation. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You hear that cry to know more about Christ and full salvation in him? Or consider Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary in shadows, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. So this is the second lesson, that the Christian is filled, the servant of God is filled with a desire to know more about Christ's righteousness in, about God's righteousness in Christ, and to be filled with that righteousness. There's a third lesson here, a third lesson. And that is that salvation is grace alone and Christ alone. So the first lesson is salvation is by Scripture alone. The second lesson is that salvation will make you hungry and thirsty. You'll have never enough of Christ. And the third lesson is that salvation is grace alone and Christ alone. It was so back then in the Old Testamentic times, and it's still it though. Well, we read in verse 10, let's read these verses, right? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, right? The prophets in the Old Testamentic times were hungry and thirsty to know more about the salvation. And then we read in that same sentence, if we continue to read, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. In other words, they replaced the word salvation with grace. Salvation is grace. You see? It's nothing else. Salvation is pure grace, of which salvation the prophets searched diligently. And they prophesied of the grace that should come. Salvation and grace are the same thing. And it's also Christ alone, because that's what you read in verse 11. They searched about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, salvation is grace, grace alone, and it is Christ alone. And the prophets in the Old Testamentic times knew it already. And we know it far more, far fuller. It is grace alone and Christ alone. You know, nothing more is needed. Nothing more. No works of ours are needed in salvation. No restitution is needed. This is important. No works of ours and no restitution. Salvation, again, based on 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, is grace alone
and Christ
alone. Nothing more. You know, salvation is a gift because grace is a gift and Christ is a gift. It is a gift. And you receive that gift with empty, begging hands. That's salvation. It is receiving the rich gift of salvation in Christ. It's grace alone. Now you understand probably John Newton, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Just consider that second lesson, right? I just taught you. Hungry and thirsty, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I think most of us know a little bit about the life of John Newton. How he was trapped for so many years in all kinds of bad habits. That he even denounced his faith. He denounced his faith. That he, you know that he became involved in slave trade. He was known as one of the most profane men. And all of that brought him into such great misery. It was God's chastening hand in his life. He was brought into great misery. But the Lord worked in his life. Step by step. There was not one moment that he can point to. It was a gradual and continual process that the Lord revealed to John Newton more and more about his lostness and more about that grave. And that's why he wrote this beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And mark, there was no restitution. No, it was grace alone. No works, grace alone. Well, before we continue to the second thought, let us first sing a psalter. Psalter 323, and we'll sing three stanzas, 1, 2, and 4. Psalter 323, stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
Thank you.
The second thought, salvation lived. Once salvation is revealed to us, it will transform our life. Once we come to know Christ and his beauty and his work, once we see that salvation is a grave alone, when our eyes are opened for our lustness and blindness and our wretchedness, then our lives will be changed from that moment on. We will become indeed elected or chosen strangers. We will live from that moment on alive in repentance. Day by day, our life is marked by this simple word, repentance, that 180-degree turn away from the world, my old way of life, my sinful life, my lusts, and that 180-degree turn to Christ and grace and salvation and a triune God alone. Well, this is what the next verses are about, that salvation transforms the life of a true believer. If not, something is wrong. It will work. Transforming. Let's first look again to the main flow of these verses. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Well, we start in verse 15. But as he which has called you. How has he called us? Through the Holy Spirit and his word. Scripture alone, as revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who through the scriptures regenerates us and transforms. He has called us. But as he which has called you is holy. God, the triune God, is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Once the Holy Spirit steps in into our heart and life and regenerates us and gives us this wonder of rebirth, our life is alive in unity and fellowship with Christ. And therefore, our life is a life that is not only Christ-centered, but also God-centered. It's all about God. Well, that's what we read here in verse 15. As he which has called you is holy, right? And in and through Christ there is fellowship with that holy God. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Our life is Christ-centered. It's God-centered. There is this hunger and thirst to live holy as he is holy, to be like him. Right? That image of God is restored. Restored in our life, that image that is lost through our sin will be restored through the work of the Holy Spirit and Scripture in our life. Restored. So be ye holy as God is holy. But by living that Christ-centered and God-centered life and the longing to be holy, there is hope for the future. That's what we read in verse 13, be hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ. There is a hope. The believer has a certain hope because he lives Christ and God-centered. There is a certain hope of a glorious future in Christ with that triune God. And the believer looks longingly forward to that future. But a Christ-centered life, a God-centered life, that hope for a glorious future in and with Christ, that changes our life. It has consequences. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts of your ignorance. There is this repentance, a turning away from our old behavior and our old nature toward God, God-centered and Christ-centered. There is a turning away, a repentance. We live as obedient children, as elected strangers. And therefore, how do we do that? Living as elected strangers, as an obedient children. How do we do that? Verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. I'll explain it later. Be sober. That's how we live as a transformed Christian, filled with the Spirit, living out of Scripture. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone. How do we live up to that salvation? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope. Well, there are a couple of lessons to be learned from this portion of Scripture. I would like to mention four lessons shortly for you. First of all, I mentioned it already. The Christian has a hope. The true believer has a hope. There is this hope that Christ will bring us to that full salvation. That moment, that glorious future, that there will be no more sin and misery, that it's Christ alone, that he will fill our lives completely. So there is no place for sin anymore, and therefore no place for misery. A glorious future where the triune God will receive all praise and glory day by day, forever and ever. A glorious future with only righteousness and peace. The Christian lives by that hope and out of that hope. Our hope is not in this life. Where is our hope? Where is our longing and desire? You know, we are so inclined, because that's our old nature, to place our hope in things like wealth and possessions. Name and a position and life, career and work. An easygoing life. A life in full satisfaction of all our longings. You know, we live in this world, and this world surrounds us. And the culture and this world around us has long arms. And these arms, they reach even into Christians' lives. And living in this world and in this culture with these long-reaching arms has great risks. Some of these risks we easily see. But for some of the risks, we have blind spots because we live in this world, in this culture, and this culture therefore blinds us, because that culture and world reaches even into the hearts and life and existence of Christians. So we tend to have our blind spots, and every culture has its own blind spots. I'm just raising some questions. But maybe we have some blind spots and we do not see that we as Americans are maybe hostage to materialism. And don't say, oh, I know that. Please search your life and heart diligently. I think many of us as Reformed Christians are hostage to materialism and we don't see it. At least we don't see the depth of it. We are hostage to individualism. As long as I am saved, it's all about me and fulfillment of life and my feelings and what I know. We are hostage, even as Reformed Christians, to individualism. We are hostage to the desire for a good and healthy life. So often I hear, you know, the most important thing is that I'm healthy. Truly, is it? Even Reformed Christians, they tell me the most important thing that I'm healthy. Truly, is it? Of course it is important, but is it the most important thing? Do we have a blind spot here because of the world and the culture around us? We are hostage, you know, for the desire for a life at ease. We do not like to be disturbed. We like to live as on a tropical island, completely at ease with ourselves and everything around us. We are hostage to the idea that we need to accept everybody and everything. And we have problems with warning other people and telling the truth. Just raising some questions, right? The culture around us is far-reaching arms, and we certainly have our spots. But the Christian has set his eyes and mind and heart and soul on that glorious future. There is a certain hope. Christ and his coming on the clouds of heaven. There is a certain hope. And therefore, the Christian is filled with hunger and thirst for that hope. That's the goal of our life, being with Christ, being with him alone. Together with the church of all times and places, and the hearts of a true Christian are filled with that hunger and thirst and that hope. That hope. Why is it that the church, in general, in the United States, is so lukewarm? You know why? Because we miss the hope and the longing for the fullness of salvation in Christ. What is the purpose and goal for our life and our path through life? What are we longing for? We are so often earthbound and we feel so at home here. We are so at ease with everything. Of course, we shouldn't become monks and live in a monastery. Of course not. That's impossible. And we shouldn't do that because God has given us a task here. We shouldn't become hermits. Of course not. We live in this life, and this is a God-given life, and he gives us a task, he gives us relationships. So the will of God is that we live here, and in a certain way live to the fullest. But our longing and hope is for that future, and therefore we will live here as elected strangers. Well, we are temporary residents, are we? Are we indeed temporary residents here? The second lesson here, the one who is saved will have the longing to live holy because God is holy. The true Christian wants to live holy. That fellowship with Christ brings a longing to live holy. What is it to live holy? What is it? Right, it's so clearly written here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So what is it to live holy? It is first of all the knowledge that you are set apart, dedicated to the service of Christ and God the Father. It is the devotion of your life to Christ and God the Father. You devote your whole life to him. You're set apart by him, called by him, saved by him. There is a hope in him. There is future in him. He is the one who carries you through life. And therefore, you're set apart by him. You live for him and in him and with him and by him. Well, that's the first thing. Your life is dedicated to God. The second thing about holiness, you have that longing, and there is this transformation. You will be made into an image bearer of God. We lost that image through a fall in paradise. But the Holy Spirit is going to restore that image step by step, bit by bit, still incomplete in this world. It will only be full afterward. But God is going to restore it bit by bit. That's living holy, that image of God in righteousness, knowledge, and sanctification is being restored. And the third thing about living holy is that there is this ongoing battle with sin. There is this ongoing mortification of your old man and his bad habits. And it's a never-ending battle. And at the other hand, it is a daily rising up with Christ and living as a new man. It is a longing and a thirst to live without sin. Well, that's living holy. That's the second lesson. A third lesson, the one who knows about his salvation will live as an obedient child. Look, verse 14. As obedient children, because you're one with Christ and therefore adopted as a child of the Heavenly Father, but an obedient child, because that Heavenly Father is such a good doing Father. He's so good that he gave his only begotten Son to save me, wretched sinner. And therefore, I want to live as an obedient child for that Heavenly Father. Yeah, that's the true mark of a Christian. Obedient children. And the general, you know what? The direction of your life will, again, as obedient child, be God-centered. It is centered around that Heavenly Father in Christ. Obedient children, always asking, Father, what do you want me to do in Christ's name? Father, tell me what your will is. Father, lead me in and through Christ, through your word by the Spirit. Father, help me. It is a God-centered. Centered, a Father, Heavenly Father, centered life. You know, the general direction of the heart of an unbeliever is to live according to the lusts of your heart. Peter writes here that that is in ignorance. That's what he writes here, right? It is in ignorance. What he means by that in our previous life, as an unbeliever, you sin in ignorance. What does he mean with that? Well, an unbeliever, the one who is not regenerated by the Spirit, has a lack of knowledge. First of all, the knowledge by mind. Oh, you can know many things, but still other things are lacking. But more important, you don't have that experiential knowledge. You don't have that experiential knowledge. So the unbeliever sins and lives in ignorance. And Paul means with that ignorance because there is that lack of experiential knowledge. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in your heart. You do not know Christ. And therefore you're not a child of the Heavenly Father. Therefore you lack the experience, the fellowship with Christ and God and the Spirit. You lack it. There's no experiential knowledge. Your heart is still a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. That's the second thing. The true believer is changed, and his heart, mind, and soul are set upon God. Well, and then the fourth lesson here. Because how do you do all these things? How do you live holy? How do you live God-centered and Christ-centered? How to mortify your sins? How to rise up in Christ day by day? How to do all these things? How to live by salvation? How to live out of salvation? How? That how question. Well, that's what we read in verse 13. And there we end. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. This is how a Christian lives. He girds up the loins of his minds and is sober. What is it to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, you know what it is to gird up your loins, right? It's this Old Testamentic picture in these days, even in the New Testament. They wore long clothes. Long clothes. Well, and in order not to be hindered or hampered by these long clothes when you walk or work, you pull up your long clothes a little bit and you gird it, you tie it with a belt around your waist so you have the freedom to walk and to work. You are not longer hindered or hampered by your long clothes. Well, Peter says, how does a Christian live? Gird up your mind. Be ready with your mind. But you have to understand the word mind. That word mind here is not first of all about, you know, your intellectual behavior, what we understand with mind. The word used here is more broad. It points to your disposition. It points to your reasoning and to your thoughts and to your feeling. In other words, he says, be ready. Be ready with your thoughts, with your feelings, with your heart. Be ready. Be ready internally. Be ready with your mind, your heart, and your soul. Be ready. Gird up your heart, your mind, and your soul. Be ready. What does it mean to be ready? Ready to live as an obedient child. Ready to open Scripture, meditate upon it. Ready to follow Christ, to take up my cross and to follow Christ. Ready to look to that glorious future in Christ and to have my hope in Him. That's it. Gird up your mind, heart, soul, your whole inner being. Set all your affections and your thoughts upon Christ and His Word and everything on Him. And at the same time, gird up the loins of your mind means restrain. Restrain every thinking and feeling that is against God and His Word. Restrain. Flee from your lusts and the world. Unmask the lusts in your heart. Be honest and open about them. Gird up the loins of your inner being. First of all, set everything upon God. And secondly, restrain all evil inclinations. Well, and Peter adds to that, be sober, be self-controlled. Be not like living under the influence of alcohol. No. But live self-controlled. How important that is. Live self-controlled. Well, let me end this sermon. We heard about the revelation of salvation and how important Scripture is. But secondly, we learned how to live by or out salvation. And I think the main thing we learned is that salvation is not without the imperative. It is not without a command. Salvation comes with a command. Be holy. It's an imperative. It requires obedience. Live holy as God is holy. There is this imperative, this command. But we can only live up according to that command in obedience once we have the experiential knowledge of Christ. We are in such great need of the Holy Spirit, of living by grace alone, through Scripture alone, that we know the way of salvation, resting upon the fulfilled work of Christ. And only then we can live as obedient children. So I end with a question. Who is Christ for you? Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. It was a full word this morning. So many lessons to be learned from this couple of verses. Lord, we thank Thee for the rich gift of Thy word, Scripture alone, and that salvation is by Scripture alone. Lord, we thank Thee that salvation is by Christ alone, and that it is grace alone. Lord, we thank Thee for telling us how to live out of that salvation, live by salvation. Lord, thank Thee for telling us that there is this command, this imperative to be holy. But that we can only live by that command and imperative in obedience in Christ. Oh Lord, fill us with Thy Spirit that we may have a Christ-fulfilled life. Lord, hear our prayer. Forgive our sins and bring us back later tonight for another service. All this in the name of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 264, 264. We'll sing three stanzas, 1, 2, and 3. Psalter 264, stanzas 1, 2 and 3. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.